Well, good evening again. Good to see you again tonight. Hope you've had a wonderful day. As we begin, let's pray. Lord, we give thanks and praise for your word. We pray for energy, for enlightenment. We pray for your spirit to come. We praise you that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are wise and righteous, Lord. We praise you for every good gift you give us. Now teach us in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. So last night, we mainly looked at the warning passages. I started with the illustration of Amy. I told Amy that no matter what you do, you're saved. And I hope you saw last night, that was bad advice, because that's not what the Bible says, right? What did the Bible actually say? It said, continue in the faith until the end. Keep following Jesus. Don't forsake Jesus. That's what the Bible says. But tonight, so then, you know, what do we do with those warning passages? Well, I'm not answering that question tonight, but I'm telling you the wrong answers tonight. Let me put it positively. These are the things perseverance is not. These are mistakes we could make. So this is very important tonight, because we must persevere to the end to be saved. But here's some wrong answers on that. So I have six things I want to say. If we have time, I'll do more than six. I have six things I want to say about perseverance, and then I want to add a few other thoughts as well. So here's the first one. My title is Perseverance is Not Perfection. Perseverance is not perfection. So when we're called to persevere to the end, to endure to the end, to make it to the end, to run the race at the end, to the end, that's not the same thing as perfection. Why do we know that? Here's the first point. Because we're called upon to pray for forgiveness. We're called upon to pray for forgiveness. But you don't need to pray for forgiveness if you're perfect, right? But we're not perfect. And the Lord taught us the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Matthew 6:12. I grew up as a Roman Catholic. I memorized the Lord's Prayer and said it many times as a Roman Catholic. All the times I said it, I never meant it. I just said it out of rote memory. But it was a good thing to memorize. And I just want to say, some Protestants, you know, in Catholicism, it tends to be said without meaning. Some Protestants don't pray it at all. You know, I hope that's not true of you, right? The Lord taught us to pray this prayer. It should be a regular prayer in our life. So, you know, if you don't know what to pray for, you can always pray the Lord's Prayer, you know? So there it is. So one of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer is a petition for forgiveness. I take it that's because we need to regularly ask for forgiveness. I mean, that's why it's there, right? It's a fundamental constituent part of our lives as Christians is to pray, asking God to forgive us of our sins. Maybe you are aware of, in the early church, there was a debate between Augustine, the great theologian, and Pelagius. And Pelagius basically argued that Christians could be perfect. And you can read the debates between Augustine and Pelagius even today. And Augustine, over and over and over again, because he wrote lots of pages about this, he reminded Pelagius, but the Lord taught us to pray, forgive us of our sins. And Augustine said to Pelagius, therefore, it must be the case that we can't be perfect, right? And I think Augustine was right there, right? Perseverance isn't perfection because we're to pray for forgiveness. Actually, we see this in 1 John 2, verse 7 of 1 John chapter 1. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. Notice something about that. Walking in the light is not perfection, is it? Because as we're walking in the light, he's cleansing us from what? From sin. So walking in the light isn't the same as perfection. And then verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we're without sin, that we're deceiving ourselves and the truth of the gospel. I think he's saying we're not Christians. You know, very few people will say they're perfect. I've only met one person in my life, you know. I was witnessing to her, and she told me, I'm perfect. I was young. I was so stunned, I didn't know what to say. I was like, I should have said, you're lying. You sinned right there. You just lied. But I didn't say that. I didn't think of that, you know. But it's definitely true, right? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, that's very similar to the Lord's Prayer. What does it mean to be a true Christian, to admit our sins? It doesn't mean we're perfect, right? Perseverance isn't perfection. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be honest and to admit our sins. And then he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So perseverance isn't perfection, is it? Because we're to pray regularly, daily, for the forgiveness of our sins. Second, perfection is at the resurrection. So that rhymes, right? Perfection is at the resurrection. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he's talking about the gospel, and then he says in verse 11 of Philippians 3, if by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. And then he says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this, not that I've already been resurrected, or I'm already perfect. So I want to put those together, right? Not that I've already obtained the resurrection or I'm already perfect. So that perfection, when does it come? It comes at the resurrection, right? Because he says, I haven't attained the resurrection and therefore I haven't attained perfection. But I press on to grasp it or to make it my own. I press on. There's that idea of running the race, right? Because Christ Jesus has grasped me. So that's a beautiful image, right? Because we're talking about running the race. And Paul says, I'm running that race. I'm trying to grasp the prize. But I'm only trying to grasp the prize because Jesus grasped me first, right? All the glory goes to God, finally. If you run the race to the end, you do it because of God's grace and strength in your life, right? Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, running that race. I press on toward the goal. So there's that race imagery again, right? I'm running towards the goal, toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In our lives, there's successes and there's failures. There's highs and there's lows, right? There's triumphs and there are regrets. But we're to forget what lies behind. I don't think he means you've totally forgot. He means if you don't concentrate on that, right? And you your sins are forgiven. You're not perfect yet, but you keep running. You keep running. Perfection is the resurrection. Romans 8, 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, and he is if you're a Christian, right? If you're a Christian, Christ is in you. Although the body is dead because of sin, so we're still sinners, right? The body is dead because of sin. Sin is not absent in us. The spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So as long, do you see what these verses are saying? As long as we are in these bodies, our bodies aren't evil, are they? But they are corrupted by sin. And all of us in this room, no matter how young you are, we're dying, right? We're in the process of dying. And, you know, every sickness, every injury, every gray hair, every hair that falls out. A lot of my hairs have fallen out, right? They're all little testimonies to what death is coming, right? Death is coming. Why is death coming? Because sin is not absent, but when we're resurrected, right, that sin will be over. Once we're resurrected, we'll be perfected. Perfection comes at the resurrection. Romans 8, verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. And as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So the redemption of our bodies takes place on the last day, the day of the resurrection. Meanwhile, we groan. Again, sickness, disease, and finally death, right? We groan in these ways. So perfection comes at the resurrection. We pray for forgiveness. Thirdly, the exhortations in the letters show we are not yet perfect. The exhortations, the admonitions, the commands in the letters show we're not yet perfect. Excuse me. 1 Peter 2:11. I love this verse. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, so that if you're a Christian, right, you're a sojourner and an exile. This is not your home, finally. Our home is a heavenly home, finally. I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. Well, we won't need that command in heaven, will we? We'll be perfect. We won't even be tempted to sin anymore once we're in heaven. But now, as sojourners and exiles, he says, I urge you to abstain from the passions, or that word could be translated desires, or even lusts, right? The desires of the flesh. Oh, they're nothing, right? I'm not struck by the passions of the flesh. Yes, you are. What does it say? They wage war against your soul. There's a war going on. So it's a battle, isn't it? There's a war. There's a battle. There's a fight. We need those exhortations as Christians, right? Because we're not yet perfect. And those exhortations are necessary. Galatians 5, 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. I'm not going to interpret that whole verse, but just to say again, there they are, right? Those passions, they fight. We're in a fight. We're in a battle. You know, sometimes I hear Christians say, I'm tired of being a Christian. I'm tired of fighting. Hey, it lasts till the day you die. When you die, Satan's going to attack you, probably, right? So, yeah, sometimes we get tired, but be ready to fight until the end. It's a fight of faith. Finally, God gives us grace, doesn't he? But we fight. We fight until the end. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. I'm arguing that's hell. You will die eternally. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But do you see the image he uses? The deeds of the body, those are sin here. And what do we have to do? We have to put them to death. We have to kill those desires. We have to say no to them, don't we? The exhortations, the commands. We need these commands. Why do we need these commands? Because we're not perfect yet, right? So, We see again, right? Since we're not perfect, we pray for the forgiveness of sins. We see that perfection comes at the resurrection. And the exhortations in the letter show that we're not yet perfect. Fourth, even the best Christians can do better. You know, James says in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, that we're justified by works. Which I'll say something about that either tonight or tomorrow. I can't remember when I'm getting to that. Anyway, but the very next chapter, The very next chapter, James 3, verse 2, he says, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Now, that word stumble here means sin. So I want to say another verse, and I want to come back to this verse. Because we read in James chapter 2, verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles or fails," same Greek word, by the way, "but whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." So we have clear evidence in James that this word stumble or fail means sin. If you keep the whole law, but you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all of it. And then James gives the illustration, right, of murder and adultery. And if you haven't committed adultery, but you've committed murder, you're still a lawbreaker, right? So imagine this. I'm on trial for murder. And I say, my final defense is, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, yes, I committed murder. But by the way, I never committed adultery. Hello? You're guilty, right? So what? Everybody's like, we don't care. We don't care that you committed adultery. That you didn't commit adultery. You're a lawbreaker. That's James's point, isn't it? You're a lawbreaker if you break the law at all. Now back to James chapter 3, verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. Isn't that? Remember, the word stumble means sin. James says, you bad people, you all stumble in many ways. No, that's not what he says. He says, we all. He includes himself, doesn't he? We all. We all. Everybody? We all. We all stumble a little bit. Once in a while we sin. In many ways. In many ways. Obviously, he's just said, a Christian does good works. They're justified by works, rightly understood, right? Christians are changed. We're new people. James isn't saying all we do is sin. Now, he's not saying that. But he is saying even Christians, every Christian is flawed, right? I'm flawed. Your elders are flawed. You know, I've met some of them. No, I'm kidding. forgive me. That was terrible, taking advantage of that. So, you know, but I've known, you know, I've been around a lot of Christians, famous Christians. Guess what? We're all just very ordinary people. Everybody's ordinary at the end of the day, right? We're all just ordinary people. We all stumble in many ways. And James is talking about mature Christians. Because James is a mature Christian, right? Even a mature Christian still stumbles in many ways. It keeps us humble, doesn't it? Keeps us humble. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. I love that verse. Do you love that verse? God, that's the new covenant, right? Jeremiah 31. God takes the law and he puts it on our heart. And God gives you that desire to love others. I mean, that was so true in my life. I was saved when I was 17. I worked with 50 to 100 high school and college kids on my dad's nursery in the summer. And you know, my three brothers, we worked there. We kind of had a lot of authority because our dad owned the nursery. And we hated people, you know, before I was a believer. And, you know, when I became a believer, the Lord put on my heart, I need to love everybody. And that wasn't my idea, right? That God wrote that on my heart. And I acted differently. And my brothers, I remember them saying to me, my brothers were saying to me, wait, you're being nice to these people we don't like, you know? Why are you? And they said, now it's because you're a Christian. And they were exactly right. That was why, right? And it wasn't any praise to me. God gave me that desire. I knew my brothers wouldn't like it. You know, the first thing that entered my mind, my brothers aren't going to like it when I start being nice to these people. But where did I get that desire? God taught me, right? That's what he says. That's what it means to be a Christian. You want to love others. For that is indeed, and Paul says, that is indeed what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Paul says, you guys are doing it. And then he says, you guys are perfect. No, that's not what he says. He says, but we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do this more and more. He said, they haven't arrived, right? You can do better, right? We can always grow. There's always a place to grow. So, you know, I really love this, by the way, just pastorally. What does he say? You're doing great. And you can do better. That's true of all of our lives, isn't it? He affirms them. He affirms them. You are doing so well, but you can do better. Even the best Christians, even the strongest believers can do better. So we see, right, perfection, perseverance isn't perfection because we pray for forgiveness first because perfection is at the resurrection. Thirdly, the exhortations show we're not yet perfect. Fourthly, even the best Christians can do better. Oh, I forgot a verse before I go on the fifth one. I got to give you this one. It's so good. 2 Peter 3:18, very familiar verse. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But grow. That command applies to us till the day we die. We can always grow. Grow in grace, grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, fifthly, it's another way of saying the same thing, but perfection will be ours in the last day. You know, the second point was perfection is ours at the resurrection. Here, perfection will be ours on the last day. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, Christ died for us, gave himself as a sacrifice, an offering to God, so that he might present the church to himself. I'm arguing that presentation is an end time presentation. It's after we've died. He'll present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Right now, objectively speaking, right, not in Christ, but right now, the church has spots and wrinkles. I have spots and wrinkles. You have spots and wrinkles, but we won't on that last day. He will present us without spot and wrinkle. And of course, the illustration here is of a beautiful bride, right? A beautiful bride without spot and wrinkle, being presented to Christ the Savior. Colossians 1:22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He has now reconciled you, I'm sorry, in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And I'm arguing that presentation where you're holy and blameless and without reproach, that'll be on the last day. So perfection will be ours on the last day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. And may the Lord make you to increase and overflow in love for one another and for all. So that's a great prayer, isn't it? May that be true in your congregation. I actually sense this congregation. I told my wife today on the phone, I said, this is a very warm and friendly and loving congregation. It has a very loving spirit. Yeah. So, but this is what Paul prays, right? May the Lord make you increase and overflow in love for one another, Christians, and for all. I think that means unbelievers too. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. And when is that going to happen? Before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Well, that's at the last day, right? It's going to come. That perfection will be ours on the last day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. For 3 years, I taught at Azusa Pacific University. It was my first job. Azusa Pacific University, which is in the Los Angeles area, is a school that holds, there's 7 supporting denominations, and in their doctrinal statement, there is a statement of sinless perfection. So I never held that view, and it's another story how I got hired at that school. But I did get hired because I did not hold that theology. They didn't require me to hold it, by the way. But The interesting thing is I'd never been around. You know, it was like the Methodist Church, Free Methodist, it was Salvation Army, the Missionary Church. There was, I forget all the denominations now. I never met a single person on the campus who claimed this sinless perfection, though. I thought, this is a very interesting thing. You have this idea in your theology of sinless perfection, but there's nobody here who claims it. I thought that was interesting because what's the practical benefit of a theology that no one claims to have attained, you know? Of course, I know in the past some have, but in the context in which I was in, I was there 3 years, nobody attained it and claimed to attain it, nor did anybody really argue for it very hard. But this verse, they use this verse, right, to say you can be perfect now. But I think this verse in 1 Thessalonians is saying, he who calls you is faithful, that your whole spirit and soul body will be kept blameless, and it will happen at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will surely do it. So I don't interpret this verse to promise perfection in this life, but at the last day. So perseverance is not perfection because we pray for forgiveness every day, because perfection is at the resurrection, right? Because the exhortations in the letter show we are not yet perfect. Fourthly, even the best Christians can do better. And fifth, perfection will be ours on the last day. And sixth, I keep doing this. I have another verse. I keep doing this. I get too excited to go to the next thing. I got to give you my other verse. Here I go again. I'm out of my head tonight. Sorry. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Isn't that true? There's kind of a curtain. We have promises, but there's kind of a curtain. You know, I try to imagine what life as heaven will be like. It's really hard, right? Because we don't have a lot of detail. So John tells us that. What will we be has not yet appeared, not in any detail. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Perfect, right? Because we shall see him as he is. So that's very fascinating, isn't it? There's going to be something very transforming about seeing Christ face to face, and we'll be perfected at that moment, right? So perfection is at the last day. And then the sixth one is biographical examples. And my first one is Zechariah. Zechariah, we read about him and Elizabeth. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And they were both righteous before the Lord, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? They were blameless. Walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, and they were righteous. But that doesn't mean they were sinless. Luke doesn't mean that. And we know, how do we know that? He sins in this very chapter, right? Do you remember that? So the angel Gabriel appears to him, right? Gabriel appears and tells him he's going to have a son, John the Baptist. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. You might think that's not a sin. But Zechariah knew the Bible, right? There's a story of Abraham and Sarah, right? And Rebekah and Isaac, and Elkanah and Hannah. There's a lot of stories about God giving a promise. He was just given a promise that he'd have a son, and he's like, how do I know that? And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. I'm an angel. I'm appearing to you. How do you know this? How many times has an angel appeared to you? Like, never, right? What do you mean, how do you know this, right? If an angel appeared to you and never happened to you before, you'd be like, hello, okay. But so the Gabriel's saying to me, come on, I'm right here. And behold, you'll be silent, unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. You've sinned. You didn't believe. And God's going to, you're not going to be able to speak for a while. A little bit of discipline, right? It's not contradicting chapter 1, verse 6, that he was walking, he was a righteous person walking blamelessly in the Lord. That Gabriel's not saying to Zechariah, you're a horrible person, right? And God's not saying that to us either, right? We all fail, right? Zechariah is an ordinary person. Gabriel's not saying, now every good thing you did, that's a waste of time. He's still having the son, John the Baptist, right? And so he's beloved by God. He's a righteous person. So even the best people fail, don't they? Peter fails. Of course, Peter fails during his ministry. But I just want to say, well, some people say, but then he received the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but he fails after Pentecost. Galatians 2. He's hypocritical. You know that passage. He quits eating with the Gentiles out of fear. So Peter's a godly man, isn't he? But he sins. In that sense, he's an ordinary man. So we see perseverance is not perfection because we pray for forgiveness, number one. Secondly, because perfection is at the resurrection. Number three, exhortations. The exhortations in the letters show we're not yet perfect. Fourth, even the best Christians can do better. Fifth, perfection will be ours on the last day. And sixth, they're biographical examples. So I didn't know how long this would take me, but I have some more time, so I want to say a few more things. Perseverance is not perfection, but neither is it works righteousness. When we're called to persevere, God's not saying, really work hard. Now, there is a work, but it's not works righteousness. So, yes, obedience, I'm going to say this, obedience is necessary for eternal life. Obedience is necessary, but it's not works righteousness. Is obedience necessary? Well, let me give you a couple verses. Galatians 6, verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. If you sow to the flesh, you'll be corrupted. That's contrasted with what? Eternal life. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll get eternal life. So sowing to the flesh that reaps corruption, what's corruption? Hell, right? Well, is obedience necessary? Yeah, you got to sow to the Spirit. You only sow to the Spirit by the power of the Spirit, but you got to sow to the Spirit to have eternal life. So yeah, obedience is necessary, but it's not works righteousness. If you sow to the Spirit, that's a work of the Spirit, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 6:9. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived about that. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now, of course, he's not saying we could have never committed such sins. What he's saying is that those who practice these things and don't repent of them and turn from them, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I got to tell you a little story about this passage, a true story that I love. Ray Steadman, some of you still know that name? Ray Steadman was the pastor of Peninsula Bible Church. As a young Christian, I read basically all of Ray Steadman's sermons. He had a huge influence on me, and I got to hear him in person a few times. And Ray Steadman tells a story about this verse. This is during the, kind of the hippie movement. A lot of people came to their body life service, which was on Sunday nights, and people would stand up and say anything. Anyway, Ray was preaching on this passage, and he read about all these sins, the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, so forth and so on. Well, a guy came to the church that night who had just gotten out of prison. He came to the church, and Ray read this passage, and he said, hey, if that describes you before you were a Christian, these sins, please stand up. So all over the congregation, people stood up. Were you formerly an adulterer, so forth and so on? They stood up, and the prisoner looked around, and he said, these are my kind of people. It's true, isn't it? I love that because it's really true. Christians, we're not better, right? We're not better than other people. We're just new, right? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. But he's saying, you're new now. Don't go back there. Is obedience necessary? Absolutely, it's necessary. Romans 10, verse 16, speaks of those who are not saved. And it says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? Isn't that interesting? Yes, we must believe the gospel, but he can also speak of obeying the gospel. There's a submission to Jesus that takes place when we're saved. Romans chapter 15, verse 18, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. What does it mean for the Gentiles to be converted? It means they submit to and they obey Jesus Christ. But that's not works righteousness, right? This is Paul who preaches the gospel of grace. So now they're not earning their salvation. He's not talking about that, is he? That would contradict everything else Paul said. But he does say they're obeying, right? They're submitting. But they're not earning. And now I do come to James. What good is it, James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? It's no good at all. Can that kind of faith save him? Can the faith save him that where someone says, I have faith, but there's no works? Is that person saved? Absolutely not. Verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Those who claim to have faith, but there's no works, there's no obedience, that faith is dead faith. That's not saving faith. That's the kind of faith demons have, right? Demons believe like that, and they shudder. The demons said to Jesus, you're the Holy One of God. But they didn't. They didn't have saving faith, did they? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So all I'm saying here is it's very plain from what James says is that true faith shows up in works, doesn't it? Because let me do a little experiment. If I told you right now I planted a bomb in this building, which I did not, by the way. But if I told you, right, I planted a bomb in this building, that bomb will go off in 5 minutes. And if you don't leave this building, you will die. If I really planted a bomb in the building, and if you believed me, and if you were physically able to leave this room, you'd leave. Faith would lead to works, right? Of course. Of course. Your faith would lead to a work. Now, there's no credit for such belief, right? No one would boast after they left them, look at me, I left the building. Wow, you know? Wow, you are so noble. What an amazing person. You mean you left the building? You're amazing, you know? Everybody would be like, of course, you dummy, you know? Of course you left the building. So faith is the root, isn't it? Works are just the fruit, right? The works don't ultimately save us. It's the object of our faith that saves us finally. So the emphasis on works doesn't deny the gospel, does it? It's finally Christ who saves us, not our works. But our works express what? The reality of the faith. If you don't leave the room, you really don't have faith. That's what he's saying. So that's why Paul can say in Romans 1:5, all true obedience comes from faith. He says about his ministry, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. I love that phrase. All true obedience comes from faith, doesn't it? God says, now we all fall short in many ways, right? I've already said that. Perseverance is not perfection. But God says, don't steal. Don't cheat on your taxes, right? That's relevant this time of year. Well, why would we cheat on our taxes? What are we saying? God's not going to take care of me. I can't trust him. I got to work it out for myself, right? I need this money, and God's not going to take care of me if I tell the truth. So when we lie, right, and steal, what's the root? The root is always lack of faith, right? Sexual sin. I deserve certain pleasures in my life. God's not giving them to me. I'm going to go get it. What's that? We're not trusting God to take care of us again, right? God's not giving me the pleasures I need. I'll find it my way. That's not... So all sin, right? Worry. What's worry? God's not going to take care of me, right? So yes, obedience is necessary, but it's not denying that we're saved even by faith alone, rightly understood, right? Because it's faith. All obedience flows out of that trusting. That's why whenever there's a problem in our life, it isn't like we open up the hood of our car and say, well, is the problem faith or obedience? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But that song is a bad song if you read it as trust and obey are two different things, right? Trust and obey, they're two different. No, they're not two different things. All obedience flows from faith, right? If you're not obeying, what's the root problem? You're not trusting, right? That's always the root problem. All obedience flows from faith. Paul ends the letter of Romans the same way. But it has now been disclosed, Romans 16:26, through the prophetic writings, it has been made known to all nations, that is the gospel, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. All true obedience flows from faith. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. Your work that comes from faith, right? And he goes on to say, your labor of love. All true labor that's pleasing to God comes from love, right? You can labor. I've labored like this sometimes, and I'm crabby. I'm working because I feel a little resentful or something. But that's not out of love, is it? You know, somebody can do the work, right? But if it doesn't come from love, it's not pleasing to God, right? But a labor that stems from love. That's amazing. And a steadfastness of hope. Endurance comes from hope. So we begin with the first line. The work we do that's pleasing to God comes from faith. So obedience is necessary, but it's always an obedience of faith. And then I want to say, our obedience is not the basis of our righteousness. This is very important. Our obedience is not the basis of our righteousness, but the necessary evidence. It's the evidence of our righteousness. Because now I don't have time to demonstrate this fully, but the basis of our righteousness is Christ crucified and risen, right? That's the basis of our righteousness. Because finally, who is our righteousness in? Our righteousness isn't in ourselves, but it's in Jesus. Our faith only saves us because it connects us to Jesus. Our faith is like, you know, the electric cord that's plugged into the right outlet where the electricity is flowing. And that electricity, what is it? It's Jesus. Everybody's trusting something, but we're only saved by our faith, not because our faith is so great, but because our faith is in the crucified and risen Savior. That is why if you look at Galatians and Hebrews, they talk so much about the cross and the resurrection, right? So we're not to concentrate finally on our works. Our works are just an evidence of what we're trusting in, but in Christ. So the wrong understanding is the works are actually the basis of our righteousness. That is really a false gospel, isn't it? So I just end with this tonight. What we see here is we see a call to faith. And I end with a couple more examples. And one of the examples is Samson. Samson, you know, I talked about Rahab, if you were here for the sermon, Rahab and Gideon. But Samson's mentioned in Hebrews 11. Isn't that striking? I've always been so struck by that. Samson persevered to the end. But he had a lot of problems, right? But he fell down a lot of times. And by the way, there's no excuse for falling down. And he paid the consequences, didn't he? I mean, he got his eyes ground out, you know? That's no fun. And he was put in prison. So his obedience, disobedience had consequences. But he fell down seven times and then he got up again and he began to trust God again. And how do we know? Does Judges tell us that he began to trust God again? Yes, because what does it say in Judges 16, verse 22? But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. So? Why put that in the story, right? Who cares? But you know, if you read the story, that's where his strength came from. But that was from God, right? And the narrator is telling us who wrote Judges, God had not abandoned him after all the things he'd done wrong. And when Samson puts his hands on the pillars, if God's not with him, we already know this with his encounter with Delilah. If God's not with him, he can't do a thing, right? But God is with him. And so at the end of his life, he trusts God. And God works. So, you know, when I say works are necessary, the works can be a very mixed bag in some people, right? We're not talking about amount, are we? We're not talking about amount. We're talking about finally the right direction in someone's life. So we have to be very careful when we talk about perseverance that we don't begin to think in perfectionistic categories, right? Yes, there's a real change in someone's life. The thief on the cross. How many good works did he do? One, I would say. One. And you know what it was? He says to the other thief, stop criticizing Jesus. And then he dies. That's his one good work, right? Well, but he trusted in Jesus, and then he said, hey, you shouldn't be criticizing Jesus. But it wasn't the amount, was it? It's the fact that he ended his life by trusting God. That he didn't have very long to persevere, did he? But he did. He persevered to the end. And that's what God calls us to do. So I don't want you to understand, you know, these strong statements we read last night on perseverance, but don't confuse it with perfection or don't confuse it with works righteousness, right? So Hebrews 11 is another way of talking about perseverance, right? And what does Hebrews 11 say? It's all about faith, right? What does it mean to persevere? It means we continue to trust God until the end. Well, so I've kind of told you tonight what perseverance is not, and Lord willing, pray for me tomorrow night. I will try to tell you in a more positive terms what it is. Well, I have told you partially what it is, but also how to understand those warning passages. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for its complexity, its depth, but its balance. Lord, thank you that it's so true to life, how we live every day. And Lord, we thank you for just instructing us, making things clear to us, for comforting us, for reminding us that though we are still sinners, we have a great Savior. May we trust totally in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.